At this time, we come to the pinnacle of our worship service, the opportunity to spend extended time in God's Word together. And I'd encourage you to take your Bible and turn with me to the book of 1 Peter. 2 weeks ago, we began a study in this book, a letter written under the influence, the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, written by the Apostle Peter to believers who were at that time scattered around Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey. They were living really in an interesting time period, a transitional period where Christianity, while legal, would soon become illegal in the Roman Empire. And the attitude of the culture of their neighbors and friends and the society around them is increasing in its animosity toward Christians. Christianity actually becomes illegal in the Roman Empire because Nero capitalizes politically on what was already a growing dissatisfaction and animosity in the culture toward Christians. And Nero grasps that animosity and uses it for political purposes, and that is really when the organized persecution of believers begins in the Roman Empire in the early years of the Church of Jesus Christ. Peter is writing, as it were, right on the cusp of those events. He's writing to these believers who are scattered, who sense an alienation from those living around them, and he writes to encourage them. This has always been the case for God's people. You are exiles. You are sojourners. Just like Abraham was a sojourner in this earth looking for that city that we read about, whose architect, whose maker, whose builder is God Himself. Abraham was a sojourner. The nation of Israel was led sojourning through the wilderness to find God's promised place for them. And Peter writes with that kind of terminology to encourage believers. You find yourselves as exiles. You find yourselves as sojourners. You feel like you're living in a world in which you don't really fit or belong. That is as it has always been for the people of God. But he doesn't stop merely with encouragement. 1 Peter is one of the most exhortational letters in our New Testament. Over 30 commands in 5 chapters. And so, while he seeks to encourage them in their circumstances, he also seeks to exhort them to faithfulness. We don't even get out of chapter 1 before Peter has quoted from the Old Testament and challenged his readers that they are to be holy as God is holy. What is that kind of divine holiness? What is that God-like holiness? We tend to think it's purity or sinlessness, and it certainly comprises that. But it really has the idea of distinctness. That you are different, that you are distinct. What makes God holy? There's no one like God. There is nothing like God. He is as distinct, as unique as you can get. There's no one like our God. And God's people, just as God is distinct and set apart, God's people are to live in a holy manner. We're to live holy, distinct lives, even in a world that is hostile to us. Last week, we considered verses 3 through 5, where Peter begins this short section encouraging them with the realities of their salvation in Christ. And last week, he pointed them to the future, that they can have joy and rejoicing and be encouraged because they have a hope. They have a confident expectation of the future. It is the salvation of their souls. It is the inheritance that's incorruptible and undefiled and that won't fade away, that's reserved in heaven for them. And so he encourages them with the future reality, the final fulfillment of the salvation that's been purchased for them by Jesus Christ. You might read some of that and think, well, that's encouraging, but I don't live in the future. I live in the present. And as wonderful and remarkable And as encouraging as the future in heaven may be, I still have to deal with the difficulties of this life. I'm living in the present. And we should not think that Peter is somehow disconnected from this life. That he's so focusing on the future of eternity that he doesn't realize what's going on around him. Or that he somehow has an unrealistically optimistic view of this life. We should understand that's not the case. He's writing to strengthen them for the reality of persecution. And so in this section where he's describing for them the greatness of their salvation, he moves from pointing them to the glory of their future in verses 3 through 5 to dealing in verses 6 through 9 with the difficulty of their present. What encouragement is there for us as we struggle with the challenges of life right now, today, on this planet? And with that in mind, I'd encourage you to follow along in your copy of the Scriptures as I read for us 1 Peter chapter 1. I'll begin at verse 3 and read down through the end of verse 9. Would you follow along as I read? Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to His abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time, wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, ye love, in whom, though now ye see him not, yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. Let's pray as we prepare to consider this truth from God's Word this morning. Father, we thank you for your many blessings to us that we've experienced already today. The fellowship and the ministry that we have to one another as we discuss the spread of your gospel and our faith prompted intentions to serve you and be faithful to you. The encouragement that we receive as we sing to you together and admonish one another these truths about your mission, your work of the gospel, and our place in that work, in that mission. So, Father, we thank you for these encouragements and these blessings. And we look forward with great anticipation to what you have for us in these few verses of your word, your scripture. Father, we know that your word rewards careful study, careful consideration of its truths. And so we pray that you would reward our investment of time and energy and thought this morning, that you would work by your Spirit in it, in our hearts, that you would enliven our eyes of faith. Father, help us to see with eyes of faith what is future, what is hidden to our physical eyes. Father, let us not be put into a spiritual coma by all of the things that surround us physically and would take our attention and would mold and manipulate our desires. But help us by faith, by the eyes of faith, to pierce through that veneer and see the hidden, the unseen, and the future spiritual realities by your grace, make us people who live for more than just this world, this time, this place. Help us to be faithful to you. And Father, we pray if there's anyone who's gathered into our assembly this morning who has not set their confidence, their faith, their assurance of eternity on Jesus Christ and Him alone for their salvation, Father, we pray that your Spirit would convict them of their sinfulness, of the overwhelming righteousness of Jesus Christ, and of a day of judgment that is coming for those who are not clothed in that righteousness, and that you would draw hearts to yourself in saving faith by the work of your Spirit through your word this morning. We pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Do you hear Peter's transition in verse 6 from the future to the present? He says to them in chapter 1, verse 6, wherein ye greatly rejoice. All of these truths that he's been communicating to them about their future home with the Lord for eternity, and this inheritance that has been purchased by Christ and protected for them, that's reserved for them in heaven. All of those truths should cause what to well up in their spirits? How does he begin verse 6? Wherein you rejoice. I mean, all of this hope and all of this expectation, your salvation should produce right now in this life a joy and a rejoicing. This is one of the ways that God's people live distinctly in this world, even in the face of hostility, wherein we greatly rejoice. And then with that statement, he introduces two realities that might seek to rob us of our joy. If you're holding a King James Version this morning, the first of those should be very apparent. The second one, maybe not so apparent. I'm going to try to draw it out for us this morning. If you have another translation, you might see that demonstrated for you a little more clearly. But I want us to understand what Peter is saying here. He's saying, you greatly rejoice, comma, and then what's the next word? Though, or even though. Do you see that? That's a concession that he's making. Even though there's this reality that might cause you not to rejoice. You drop down a little further in the text, and we have a second one of these called a concession, beginning in verse 8. In our King James Version, we have this translated, whom having not seen. But you might have an expression like this, even though you have not seen him. This is the idea. Wherein ye greatly rejoice, even though now for a season you suffer trials. And even though, verse 8, you have not seen Christ. You see, as we're living lives right now in this world, facing the hostility of the enemy, militated against God's people, we might respond to this exhortation of rejoicing and say, do you understand how hard my life is? Do you understand the trials that I face? Or even particularly for some of Peter's readers, the opposition that has come as a result of my profession of Jesus Christ as my Savior? We mentioned last week that one of the animosities that was rising up toward Christians in this day is that Christianity was seen as unpatriotic to the empire. The people in the Roman Empire in that day believed it was necessary for national prosperity that all the citizens of the empire worship the ancestors of the emperor. His genius, the genius of the emperor is what it was called. Christians refused to bow to the genius of the emperor. And they were viewed as unpatriotic for this. You are going to bring suffering and drought and famine on your city, your town, your province, on the empire, because you won't worship the ancestors of the emperor. You are unpatriotic. You don't care about the here and now, the difficulties that we're facing. And so this kind of opposition, because of their profession of Christ, is rising up against the readers of this letter. Does Peter understand this? As encouraging as our future inheritance might be, we still have to deal with today and tomorrow and the day after that. And the reality is that life on this earth is hard. It's hard. It's full of challenges. It's full of trials. It's full of disappointments and discouragements. And while we might see in Peter's words a description of the opposition that they face for the gospel, their suffering for Christ, in this passage, he doesn't limit it in that way. Do you see what he says? Wherein ye greatly rejoice, even though now for a season, if need be, you are in heaviness through manifold, we have the word temptations. That's an original word that has a broad range of meaning. It can mean a test. It can mean a temptation, a sin. It can also merely mean a trying circumstance. And that's the meaning that Peter has here. Wherein you greatly rejoice, even though you are in heaviness, you are grieving as a result of manifold, various, many different kinds of trials. And you see, he doesn't define what kind of trial he's talking about. He simply puts it out there that you're facing difficulties in life. And those difficulties are producing what kind of response in their lives? Grief. There's a heaviness that goes with life in this world. Peter says, what do we say about this? How do we rejoice while experiencing grief? This is one of the paradoxes of the Christian faith. That in the life of a Christian, grief and joy are not mutually exclusive. We can grieve and joy simultaneously. As a matter of fact, we must. We must grieve and joy simultaneously. You rejoice even though you're in heaviness, you're grieving as a result of these trials. But he tells us a couple of things about these trials. The first thing that he tells us is they're for what? They're for a season. One of the reasons that we can rejoice even in the face of trials is that we recognize they are temporary. They're temporary. We might respond to that and say, wait a minute, some of my trials have lasted a long time. There are some people we may know that have significant trials, whether they're physical or financial or their opposition from friends and family to their profession of Jesus Christ, and those trials last their entire lifetime. Their life on this earth is marked by unending, undiluted difficulty. And we would look at that, and our tendency would be say, that doesn't look so temporary to me. But we're using the wrong time reference. We're using the wrong scale. We're using the scale of a lifetime lived on this earth. And this is why the Apostle Paul reminds us in the book of 2 Corinthians that we have to compare the length of these difficulties with what time reference? With the reality of eternity. We have to weigh the difficulty of these trials not against the relative difficulty of one another's lives, but against the eternal weight of glory. And so Peter can write to these folks and describe the trials that they're facing as being for a season. even if you're enduring a difficulty that will last until you die. For a believer in Christ, that kind of difficulty is temporary, because it ends when this life ends. And there's a whole nother life in store for us. And so Peter says, you're in heaviness, you're being tried, but be encouraged, it's for a season. It has a limited duration. There's another expression here that we might not immediately identify as an encouragement, but it is an encouragement. He says, not only is it for a season, but what's that little expression between the commas in the middle of verse 6? If need be. Not only are these trials temporary, they're necessary. This is the expression that Peter is using. He's saying, if you face a trial, you need to recognize that that trial is a necessary trial. Whatever you face is necessary. You're being tried for a season, but only if need be. Only if it be necessary. Now, we have to understand here that there are difficulties that we face in our lives that we could avoid. There are some difficulties that we face in our lives that are the result of our own sin, our own unwise choices. That's not really the realm in which Peter is operating. He's talking about trials that in our way, providentially, through the ordained ministry of God in our lives. And we need to understand that God doesn't give us unnecessary trials. Do you understand that? There's no difficulty that God brings into your life that is unnecessary to you. It is there because it's necessary. You say, how can that be? How can it be that a God who loves me, who interacts with me as a father, could find it necessary to bring me into difficulties in my life that will cause me grief? How can that be? And Peter's going to give the entire next verse to describe what it is that God's accomplishing through trials that will not be accomplished any other way in your life. Do you recognize when God brings a trial into your life, when He brings a difficulty, He's accomplishing something in your life that will not be accomplished any other way? And that's why trials need to be. What does he say? Look, so we've said these difficulties are temporary, they're necessary, but what is God doing through them? Verse 7, so that... This is a purpose statement for your trials. The next time you're facing a providential difficulty and you're asking, why? Why me? Why now? Why this? You tell yourself, for the purpose that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. What is happening to your faith when you face a difficulty, a trial, a challenge in your life? Your faith is being refined and it's being shown to be genuine. That's the kind of terms that we find here. The trial, the testing, the idea here is a test that demonstrates whether it's the genuine article or not. That the trying of your faith, and you say, I don't particularly want my faith to be tried. You ought to, because your faith is the most valuable possession you have. Look at what he says, that the trial of your faith, and what's the character of that faith? It's much more precious than of gold that perisheth. Do you see the contrast here? He's describing our faith as something that gets put in the furnace of testing, okay? And it's valuable, and it's going to get put into that furnace to be purified and to be shown to be genuine. And there's something else that's valuable and gets put in the furnace to be purified and to demonstrate its genuineness. And what is this other thing? that's tried with fire. It's gold. And we think, oh, gold, that's pretty valuable. No, I wouldn't mind having purified gold. Gold that's been put through the fire and its dross has been removed and it's 24 carats certified, genuine article. Peter says, oh, your faith is much more valuable than gold. Your faith is much more valuable than gold. They might both be tried in the fire, as it were, but don't ever think they're of similar value. Your faith is much more valuable than gold, even though gold is tried in the fire. And our desire is that faith might be found. It might be found. It might be demonstrated to be genuine. How do you know whether your faith is really in Jesus Christ or it's in your family, your circumstances, your wealth, your health, or some other thing? How are you going to find that out? Well, your circumstances are going to have to change, or your family's going to have a difficulty, or something's going to happen to shake your confidence in those other things. What happens in your life when all the props are kicked out? Do you find that actually what was sustaining you were those props? And as soon as they were gone, your life crumbled and shattered? Or do you find that in fact your faith is holding fast as the genuine and purified real article? That you are as established and as strengthened as you were before those things were removed from your life? This is what God is doing. We can rejoice as God's people, even in the face of the difficulties of life in this world, because God has ordained those difficulties to demonstrate the genuineness of our faith, to test it and to try it and to purify it. This is why when God's people endure a difficulty like that, they come out on the other end with greater confidence in Christ than they had before. Because their assumptions were removed. And they were forced to have their faith in Christ strengthened. Why is it that we can rejoice and grieve at the same time? It's because we recognize that God is using the difficulty of this life to accomplish His good and wise purposes. They're temporary. They're necessary. God is accomplishing His purpose. I'm becoming increasingly convinced that one of the major themes that runs throughout the Scripture from the beginning to the end is how God's people handle difficulties in this life. This is at the heart of what it means to trust in God and have faith in Christ. It's a distinctive characteristic of God's genuine people, how they handle difficulties in their lives. If you profess that God is the creator and the sustainer of all things, that He's sovereign and all-powerful, and if you profess that the circumstances that come into your life come in by the providential care of your loving Heavenly Father, then a trial presents a temptation to you that it presents to no one else in the world. Do you recognize that? A trial is a particular temptation to God's people that they don't present to anybody else in the world. Not your neighbor, not the person down the street. Why is that? Because we profess that God is sovereign and that He is working. We don't just say, that's the breaks. It wasn't my day. Or karma, what goes around comes around. Or it was fated. These are the kinds of statements that those without Christ use to console themselves in the face of difficulty. I'm glad it's over. It was going to happen. Trials are a particular testing of the faith of God's people. And there is a theme running throughout the scripture about how God's people respond to these difficulties because it is a distinctive characteristic of our lives. That we can profess God is in control and life is hard and God is good and I am rejoicing. And the greatest anticipation I have is actually to see Him face to face. And so we grieve. We grieve over the brokenness of this world. We grieve over the sin in this world. We grieve over the pain and the loss and the disappointment. It's not as if we go through life saying, huh, it doesn't bother me. You know, I'm not a sensitive soul, right? I'm living for another time in another place. So the little piddling things that happen here, they don't even graze me. They don't wound. That's not the attitude of God's people. We are wounded by these things. We are pained by these things. We are sensitive to the hurt and the agony that exists in a sin-cursed world. And yet, grieving, we rejoice. Isn't this what we sing about our view of Christ on the cross? We sing with joyful grief. We gaze on Christ on the cross, and our response is a joyful grief. We grieve that He died, but we joy in what that death means for us. We rejoice even though we're in grief through various trials. What's the second difficulty that we face in this life? We should see here that Peter is drawing a contrast between himself and his readers. Do you listen to what he says here? Even though you haven't seen him, and even though right now you don't see him. Do you see this contrast? The reality is for Peter, is he physically present with the Lord when he's writing this? No, he's not. Peter doesn't see Jesus right now either, but he had seen him. And that's the two expressions that we have here. Even though you haven't seen him, but Peter had. Even though now, right now, you don't see him. Right? Have you ever struggled with this? You think it'd be so much easier to be one of the apostles. One of the people that Jesus revealed himself to. Somebody that got to see him. Somebody that got to talk to him. Be like Thomas, right? And stick your hand in the side. And we think, in all the difficulty and all the striving against sin, I'd be so strengthened, I'd be so buoyed up to be able to be in the physical presence of the Lord. And it's as if Peter says to us, don't be so concerned about that. You can rejoice even though you don't see him right now and you have not seen him in the past. Even though you have not seen him, you love him. You love him. And even though you don't see him right now, you what? You believe him. We need to catch on to what Peter is describing in this passage. What operates in the realm where things are unseen and future? Faith. This is the point that the writer of Hebrews is making in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1, where he says, what is faith? It is the evidence of things that aren't seen. It's a confidence in things that are hoped for. What are things hoped for? They're future things. That's the realm in which faith operates. It operates in the realm of things that are unseen and that are future. How do people have to relate to Jesus Christ? They have to relate to Him by faith. How did the people who saw Jesus Christ physically and touched Him, how did they have to relate to Him? They had to relate to Him by faith. And so Peter's encouraging us, look, we're not of the mind that what's of the greatest importance to us is being able to see Jesus Christ. Because we relate to Him in the realm of faith anyway. You haven't seen Him, and yet you love Him. How do you do that? You don't see him right now, but you believe him. How do you do that? You do it by faith. I'd go on to make the point that a lot of people that saw Jesus and heard Jesus, did they place faith in him? There's a whole bunch of people that didn't place faith in him. In fact, one of the ironies of the Gospel of Mark, when we were going through the Gospel of Mark, was this story about blind Bartimaeus who could see more than anybody else around. Right? It's almost as if, in some circumstances, physical sight was an impediment to people in placing their faith in Jesus Christ. Bartimaeus couldn't see Jesus with his physical eyes, but boy, he saw him with eyes of faith. He's the one who cried out and said, "O Son of David," and ascribed this messianic title to Jesus Christ. How did he know that? He knew it by faith. We're not unlike Peter's original readers. We're not unlike blind Bartimaeus sitting on the side of the road. We didn't see Jesus, and we don't see him right now. But boy, we love him and we believe him. And we do that by faith, and that's the realm in which you have to operate anyway if you're going to relate to Jesus Christ. You have to relate to him by faith. Yet believing ye, what's our word? Do you see how he's come back to where he began? You rejoice with a joy that's unspeakable and a joy that's full of glory, because verse 9, you're going to receive what? The end of your faith. See, the whole point is that you have to relate to Jesus Christ by faith. And what is the end of your faith? What's the result? What's the outcome of placing that kind of faith in Jesus Christ, that even though you haven't seen him, you love him and believe him? What's the result? The salvation of your souls. Do you see how our salvation in Jesus Christ doesn't just direct our mind toward the future and our inheritance, but it grounds us in the present? It's not as if we live unconcerned and unaware of the difficulties of life. Some of us are very aware, painfully aware of the difficulty and disappointment of living life in this world. And yet one of the ways we live distinctly as God's people is we respond with rejoicing. We're joyful people. This idea of joy is a theme that runs all the way through this letter. One of the areas that it arises where it's so remarkable is when Peter in chapters 2 and 3 is talking about how you interact with unbelieving people who are antagonistic to your faith. And all throughout that section, he's calling Christians to this kind of gracious, joyful, peacemaking attitude toward those who are antagonistic to them. Boy, we have a temptation to lose this, folks. We have a temptation to respond to trials and the difficulties of life, the antagonism of a world that is set against God and his ways. And as we feel the rising opposition in our culture, our tendency is to lash out, to become bitter, cynical, grumpy. Our lives should be marked with joy and rejoicing. What we're talking about is living lives that are holy, that reflect God's unique character. And often, when we think about holiness, we think of it in terms simply of what worldly pleasures we abstain from. Well, I'm holy because I don't do that, or I don't do those things. And there's some reality to that. I'm not attacking that, but holiness in our lives is far more encompassing than that. Holiness is all-encompassing. And it takes in the territory not just of what you abstain from, but what you do. And holiness operates not just in the realm of those things that you do or don't do, but it includes your motives and your thoughts and your attitudes and even your emotions. It encompasses your emotions. And so if we understand Peter and his description of a distinct life right now in the present day, we come to understand that if we're miserable and we're morose in living our lives, we're not holy people. If we're full of sorrow to the exclusion of joy, or we have an attitude of bitterness or a cynical attitude toward life in this world, we're not holy people. We're not holy. Living distinctly, even when we feel the heat of hostility from Satan's domain, living distinctly means that we live by faith. And that faith points us to those unseen, the current realities that you can't see, and the future that we hope for. And that faith points us to those realities, and it's those realities that fill our lives with joy. Fill our lives with joy. Because we've placed our faith in Jesus Christ. And we understand what God is accomplishing through us and in this world. Sometimes we pine for previous generations, simpler times. Can I exhort us that sin? We should joy to live right where God has placed us, right when He has placed us here. God didn't choose to put you in some other place or put you in some other time. He placed you right here, right now, to live lives of faith and rejoicing till He calls you home or He returns for His people. Wherein we greatly rejoice, even though we are grieved by many trials, and even though we have not seen Christ, we rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, because we will receive the end result of our faith, the salvation of our souls. Let's pray. Father, You are calling us to live lives that are marked by Your attributes, Your character, and Your characteristics. You are calling us to live lives that are more influenced by Your Word and Your Spirit than we are influenced by the attitudes and the perspectives of our age. Father, our prayer this morning is that You would help us, that by Your grace You would move us in this direction, that we would be people who are full of joy. Not immune to the difficulties of this life, but who recognize that You are working. That You are restoring Your image in Your fallen creatures to the likeness of Your Son, to the praise of the glory of Your grace. That is what You're doing in the world today. And as we meditate on what You're doing in the world and the end for which You are moving the world and how You are working through us in this world, produce in us a joy and rejoicing that's full of the glory of Jesus Christ and that is markedly distinct from the culture in which we live. We pray that You would accomplish this by Your grace, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.